I'm really thankful and honored to be able to be with you for the few sessions we're having and to get to know you better personally. Most of you know that a little over 10 years ago, I moved to Charlottesville to start a congregation from scratch. Before that, in 1990, I actually did the same thing in Lincoln, Nebraska. And I've helped some other groups that have started in recent years in advising them and working with them. I'm at a congregation that's fairly large. We've had some great success working with college students. We have about 150 college students. I'm one of the elders there now. But I will tell you, my heart is in works like this. And I joke with people, well, they've made me an elder, so they kind of locked me down. We've only got two elders, and I can't kind of get away to try to do work like this again, but I've loved this, and particularly in this area. I came up for, 3 years or longer. We drive up, be with the Carlsons, with others, and saw a lot of good in this area, and I'm just thankful to be back. Renewed some acquaintances, meeting some new people. And I want to say I really hope my stay here will be helpful. Someone has asked, well, how do you make a work like this work? I told them it's like a marriage. You communicate. You're building on God, and I'm going to talk to you about some really foundational things, but I'm not here to try to tell you what Larry Rouse thinks you ought to do. We're going to point to Scripture, and there's so many things that you've got to work out on your own. I'm hoping that we can draw closer to the Lord and His will, His pattern. I hope my attitude and actions will be nothing but that which will challenge you and encourage you. I'll have to tell you that some of the questions that we're going to talk about have been questions that have involved other places and other circumstances. And if I come up with some passion on some of these teachings, it's because a lot of foundations are being challenged in a lot of places right now. If you draw a 100-150 mile radius around Auburn, the majority of churches have had some kind of division in the last 5 years relating to some of the things that I'm going to talk to you about. They were not major divisions except one place where I preached for 7 years. They had a major division. Those things, I'll tell you, you baptize someone into Christ and you work with others and you see confusion and you see bad fruits, you certainly want to try to help prevent that. So if you do see some passion with me, it is because there are some things that we should learn and handle so we can have the Lord's fruit and draw closer together. My watch shows we're about at 6:19, so if I go to 7:05, would that be okay for everybody? By the way, I'm conducting this as a class, so I don't mind participation. And we might even carry some things over if we don't have time. So you interrupt me with questions, comments. Don't be afraid to do that. As I've mentioned, we're at a time, not only in our country, but certainly within the church, where foundations are being rejected in ways I never dreamed I would see. I'm mindful of the psalmist in Psalms 11 in verse 3 that says, if the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? And it's interesting when men are taking actions based upon man's wisdom and God's wisdom, they will always fail. In Jeremiah's day, he just in frustration talked about people who thought they were smart. They were rejecting God. And one of the questions is asked, well, for what profit? What does that do you good? And he goes on to say that they've committed two evils, verse 13 of Jeremiah 2. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for them cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. There are some paths my brethren have gone down that will guarantee failure. And not only from the standpoint of doctrinally what God wants, but in what they claim they want to accomplish. We won't look at God's way. God's way is always going to work. We can't figure everything out, but we can know what God will do, and we can trust Him and be with Him. Let me mention another thing, and I want to say this because of where I'm at here in this area. Many of you have gone through some very difficult things. And you don't come out of a difficult church situation without being affected in some ways. Someone has gone through a division, or gone through an abusive relationship, or even abusive leadership within the church. You've got to be careful not to let the works of the flesh overwhelm you. And I'm speaking of anger and bitterness. In Romans 3:4, the thing that I want to mention is, let's make sure we don't react to what some men have done and let that cloud our view of God. The Bible says, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may be overcome and you are judged. You know, I've seen this happen commonly. When I see somebody going to a doctrinal extreme, sometimes I ask the question, where have they been? Who have they dealt with? Who have they worked with? And it is not uncommon for somebody to deal with somebody in an irrational and illogical way, try to control the brethren, or Dostrophes kind of type. And you see people draw wrong conclusions from that. Because this person was bad, they would assume that all the reasoning or all the positions of that person was bad. And I see it all the time. Somebody hurt me, I'm going to reject them and reject what they believe. Well, we need to test things from God. And not just because we've had a bad experience. It's kind of like the old saying of, it doesn't make sense if you get mad at the dog and kick the cat, you know. If you get mad at what some brother has done and then you take it out on God or take it out on some innocent brethren, what I'm telling you is, bad experiences can easily cause us to cast aside reason. And so that would be one of the warning things I would give as we talk about our study. Here's what we're going to talk about tonight. How do we view the Bible? What kind of book is the Bible? The title of my lesson is Words. And the proposition I give you tonight is that God has chosen to communicate to us through words. And because that is true, that there are God-given words that He's given to us, there are some things that I want to talk to you tonight that are absolutely a necessary conclusion, that are axiomatic, that are self-evident, that comes from that process, that God giving us words. And we'll develop that in just a moment. I'll be more specific as to what I mean. The goal in all of our studies is for you to look at Scripture and make faith your own. We have to learn that process, be patient in that process. As Romans 12:2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. My one goal in this study is for you to get in your Bible and for you to read and for you to learn how to discern and stand. And you must do that for you. It's no compliment to me if somebody says, well, I don't know what he said, but Larry said it, therefore I'm going to do it. That's no compliment to me. You need to make faith your own. And you should not be afraid of anybody challenging anything. I talked about earlier how brethren are challenging foundations. That's outstanding. I don't mind people challenging things. My background was not in church. I came from a background where I came from a large denomination, and then I came out of liberalism and had to go through some studies. And you know, I'm not afraid. I mean, I think there's a great value in challenging things. And some of these new movements that have come along, I welcome the challenge. I wished I could get some of these guys to talk to me, because I think there's some things that we can learn. There's some things that I have benefited from by the challenges. Our goal is not to defend brethren. Our goal is not to defend some denominational creed. Our goal is to do God's will. A living faith, the right kind of character and spirit, will be open to looking at God's Word. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things, hold fast what is good. And of course, the example of the Bereans in Acts 17:11, who searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether or not these things are so. One last point. Do you know what I find with some of the people who've created unrest in churches? They love to ask questions. They love to challenge everything. But their attitude is different than my attitude. And I'm not saying this because I'm somebody great, but see, when I question something, you know what I want to find from God's Word? I want to find answers. There are some people who want to raise questions and they don't want answers. They want to divide, brethren. And so I want you to keep in mind that if our heart is pure, we're not in it for some self-defense, we're not trying to draw disciples after ourselves, then questions are raised. We honestly want to find the answer. See, I find some. I did this in coming out of institutionalism. I found people would raise question, but they had no intent of lifting their finger this high to find an answer. Kind of like those in Jesus' day. They like to raise questions. They raise questions about John the Baptist. They raise questions about Jesus. Matthew 11:18, it says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man's come eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, friend of tax collectors and sinners. That wisdom is justified by her children." Now, I'm confident we have none of those attitudes here because you guys asked me to come in. You guys want to study it, and that's great. And like I say, you guys are going to be the ones, you're going to work together and solve this. I hope to be a catalyst, to be a help. But always have that desire to want to know. Questions are good. Matter of fact, we've got about 150 college students with us in Auburn. Quite a challenge. And one of the things I talk to them about is making faith your own. And I tell them, doubts are good. As long as you'll take those doubts and guess what? And pursue them. And pursue answers. Doubt is the precursor to knowledge. And so again, you know, I hope to present some things, maybe some things you haven't thought about. Maybe help you go a direction in your searching of Scripture. I am not alarmed by somebody saying, you know, Larry made some good points, but I disagree with him on some things. You won't bother me one bit if that's the case. I'd simply ask for you to look at Scripture. Okay, that's my introduction. Any comments, questions, anything? All right, I've got two points tonight I want to make. One of them is about words. You know, one of the fascinating things when I began to recognize there were brethren working to separate other brethren, that I tried to read as much material as I could of these brethren that had this new view. As a matter of fact, in the last 5 years, about 90% of the books that I buy for my library are people that hold a completely different view from me. I try to very seriously listen and understand positions before I answer them. And there's some things I can learn. One of the things that brethren were saying is that we've got it all wrong in how we look at the Bible. And they would say that the Bible is a story or a narrative and not a rule book. Of course, I have to ask questions, well, what does that mean? That could be true. But there are brethren that have this view that the Bible was never meant to deliver law, particularly the New Testament. And that as a consequence, there really are no directions or guidelines in the New Testament. Now, you may go, your mouth may drop, well, how can you be consistent with that? And my mouth drops too. I have to tell you, I hear some of this. I don't fully understand. I call it gobbledygook. But there are brethren that have a very fuzzy view about the Bible. And they would say that really, most of the Bible is simply a narrative or an example. It's not a codified law, and that's right. Well, how do you get from example or narrative the idea of anything we should do today? That's what I want to address to you tonight. These are good questions. The underlying question about how the Bible is written and how it's written to others, and somehow we've got to take these epistles written to others and make applications to ourselves, that's a very legitimate question. But let's go back. Let's take a step backwards. God giving words. God speaking. If I had more time, I would actually start at a more basic level than this and talk about the nature of God. Most of the points that we could derive in this study that I could derive, I think, from the very nature of God Himself. If God gives something, you know what that something that He gives is always found? It's always found to be perfect. God doesn't do anything imperfect. It's always perfect for the cause from which He gives it. And so if God gives words, guess what we know about those words? They're perfect. That has significant implications, yes.
The thing that impresses upon me is that if you asked a man to write the narrative of the New Testament,
yes,
it would be volumes and volumes.
Yes.
And the way God brings it together, to me, it just declares the majesty of God because of the way He brings it.
Yes. It's amazing. Because you're thinking about this, and another again, you'll hear these people talk a lot about cultural context. And that has significance. When you got, you know, there are some things you look and something is written. No, their culture, understanding of their culture can have some impact on the understanding of the writing. But what God did is He gave a message that would transcend culture. That was going to be true not only in the first century, speaking of the New Testament, but here the 21st century and others. And how do you do that? How do you get a message that could be understood by various cultures and various backgrounds? Well, the New Testament, and certainly the Bible as a whole, is that. And there's some interesting things about how it is written and how we handle it that I think is very significant. Excellent point. Excellent point. Great challenge. You and I try to write something that would last 100 years? Just say 100 years. We'd fail. I don't care how smart we are. We'd fail. Hear the Bible. Withstands the test of time and the test of changing cultures. Okay? Let's look at some things about inspiration. When God gave the Ten Commandments, there were words. There were words written in stone. Let's read some verses together. We'll do some reading now. I'll try to keep track of time here, hopefully. Who would like to read Deuteronomy 4, 4 through 5? Deuteronomy 4, 4 through 5.
I'll go ahead and do that.
Okay.
But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess.
You know, there were those that trusted God. They trusted God by taking the words that were delivered through Moses. And so even in the very beginning when God called forth the people, He had a prophet, in this case Moses, who gave them words. Their response was to trust these. And God brought them alive to this day. Was going to bring them into the land. Deuteronomy 4:10. Let's keep reading. Who would like to read Deuteronomy 4:10?
I'll read it.
Okay.
Remember the day you stood before the Lord, your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words so they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth and that they may teach their children.
So one of the things I'll say here, and I know this is, I mean, I think we'll be talking about something we already agree on, but I'm telling you, it has significance. God's words are different from words of any man. And the fact that God has delivered words, had those words confirmed, and had those words written down, this is going to be different than anything that man has ever done or communicated. And matter of fact, you'll see this, our attitude toward those words will reflect our attitude toward God. Again, I know we know that, but we need to go back giving emphasis to that, because there's some brethren, by the time they talk to you about the Bible, you could almost take it or leave it. At least that's what it sounds to me. I don't want to misrepresent somebody. But they can look at the words, and they can look at things commanded, and they'll just say, that doesn't apply to me. I'm telling you, that, to me, is a frightening thing. I recognize there's a place contextually to determine the application of a verse. But I'm going to have a fear of God in the way I handle His words. And I'm going to be very, very careful. As it's stated in 2 Samuel 22:31, as for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in Him. One of the things I tell people, if it comes from God, it's perfect. Because of that, there's a way that we respect and handle the Word. Now, if you would, I want to go to the New Testament. I'm going to be focusing now on the New Testament. And you may or may not have studied this, but this has meant so much to me. When these challenges first started coming up within the church, and people were saying, churches of Christ have been reading the Bible the wrong way. Now, I'll tell you, first off, when you hear somebody say that, that's a big old red flag to me. Because I don't know what all churches of Christ are doing, okay? And I'm normally, you know where I get this? I get this from 19 and 20 year olds. And I know they don't know what all brethren are doing. So there's normally a big red flag is that, you know. Okay, but how do you answer this question? How do we read the Bible? Well, how about this one? How do we handle the words that God delivers to us in the New Testament? Guess what? You can go to Jesus and learn how to handle the New Testament. Let me show you what I mean. Look at John 5:19. And by the way, there's a ton of more verses than I'm giving you here. John 5:19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does, and He will show Him greater works than these that you may marvel." Jesus hammers this point home in the book of John. He basically says, "I do nothing unless I receive it from my Father." Now, in this particular verse, it's the idea of Him seeing the Father do something. The Father is showing Him. Notice in verse 30, He comes back to this. "I can't of myself do what? Nothing. As I hear..." What's He hearing? He's hearing God's words. "As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Now, why is Jesus emphasizing this? There's one brother that saw this and says, "Oh, the reason why He's doing that is He's deity. And He's talking about how the Son is God, is submissive to God the Father. And it's only dealing with deity." And I kind of go, "Really? Don't you think that Jesus here is telling us about His submission to the Father so that we might have a relationship with the Father? And that what Jesus is doing with the Father is exactly what we should be doing?" Let's go a little further. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. I'm talking here about the idea of having authority for your teaching and practices. John 7:16-17. I'd like to have somebody read that if you would. John 7:16-17. Who would like to read? Okay. All right. What translation you got? Don't worry about it. American Standard, okay.
Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone is willing to do His will, he will know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself."
Now notice here, I like the New King James a little better here because we've got the authority question. The same concept is fine here. He says, "My doctrine is not mine." By the way, what is doctrine? Teaching. And how does teaching come? It comes through, what's our key word tonight? Words. It's words. Teaching comes through words. And now here basically Jesus says, "My words, what I'm teaching, not mine." As a matter of fact, He says, "I want you to know this. I want you to know, and I want you to look. What I'm teaching, the doctrine that He's teaching, is it of God or I'm speaking of my own authority?" Now guess what? If Jesus wanted people to know that He was only teaching that from the Father, wouldn't it be a good example for us to do the same thing? To say that I want my teaching to come from the Father, not from my own authority. Let's go a little further. Now what happens when you decide you're going to be totally dependent upon the guidance of another? Let's just talk about this a little bit. You're going to take whatever someone tells you, and you're going to do that and only that. Tell me, let's just think about that in this real world. If you made that commitment to another man, what are some of the potential consequences? It's frightening, isn't it? If you totally put your hands in the hands of another man. Now let me tell you this, if you put yourself totally under the control of God, what's the potential of that?
It all depends on how you look at it. Yes. I mean, the potential obviously is salvation.
Yes.
But the way that we're here as men, the same concept is if we put ourselves under the control of another man, it scares us.
Yes.
Why we oftentimes get off the path is because we think that we know the best way to take care of ourselves.
Yeah. You know, you put your trust in God, I'll guarantee you, you'll go places you never dreamed you would. Matter of fact, you know what? You might even give a bunch of people meeting in your home, you know, study the Bible. You never know. You may end up going places and doing things. And you know what? It's frightening. I'll never forget moving to Charlottesville, having two boys in high school. And I worried for them. But I felt like it was a needed thing to do. And we were blessed from it. But look at Jesus. Jesus says, now if you want to know that I'm only following what my Father wants, here's the acid test. John 8:28. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am He, and I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Verse 32, he later on brings it to his hearers. You shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. Verse 31, then Jesus said to those who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Let me ask you this question, class. What does it mean when you lift up the Son of Man? This was the acid test. When you lift up the Son of Man, you know I do nothing of myself. You know what that's talking about? Look at John 12:32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Verse 33, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. You go back to the beautiful prophecy in the servant songs. I think it's Isaiah 50. Talks about he opened up my ear to hear his word. And he goes on the next verse, talks about him being beaten. About people spitting on his face. Jesus went to the cross because he totally trusted the Father. And so what we're talking about here, brethren, and here, let me throw this out at you. Here's the point I'm trying to make. Just make sure you're not misunderstand. You know what some of the questions, brethren, are raising today? And it's a good question. What makes Churches of Christ fairly unique in the way we approach the Bible? Let's take a question like, should we take money out of the treasury for a Six Flags trip for the kids? What approach do we take to a question like that that is different from how the denominational world as a whole handles that?
Speak what the Bible speaks.
Okay, and what does that mean?
It means we go to the Lord to see what God
would do. And in other words, we say what we want to do is have authority for everything that we teach and practice. Brethren, if that's some Church of Christ tradition, let's cast it aside, okay? But if it is the approach we must take toward God's Word, then let's hold on to that. Do you see what we're seeing with Jesus here? Jesus said that He's not going to teach something unless what? The Father taught it. If the Father did not give instruction to do something, Jesus does nothing. I have a sermon on this, when Jesus does nothing. To me, that's no Church of Christ tradition that people have dreamed up. I'm following Jesus Christ Himself. And I'll say this, if we have any disagreement here, this is a crucial element. This is a foundational element. We could talk much more about this, how to apply it. I recognize recognizing it and applying it is even a greater challenge. But I believe that is exactly what we should do. Let me give you another verse. Look at John 12:48-50. Because there's people, I remember when I first raised this, there's some brethren that were going off the deep end. And they said, oh no, that's just Jesus' relationship to the Father. It doesn't apply to us. Well, look at John 12:48-50. Jesus is speaking. He who rejects me and does not receive what? My words. Well, where did he get his words? That which judges him, the word that I've spoken will judge him last day. Now, where did Jesus get his words? Verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, Whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Now, okay, let's figure this out, guys. God gave Jesus words. He says, the only thing I'm going to speak is those words. What did Jesus do with those words concerning us? He gives them to us. What should we do? Same thing. You may say, well, we all agree on this, Larry. Why are you emphasizing this point? This point is a huge point. As we consider the Bible, universally, those that have gone into some of these movements, this is where they're attacking. If this is true, then I want to tell you there's some things that must follow. Comments, questions, anything?
I would say one of the biggest things that people do is they don't want to submit. Just as Jesus submitted,
yes.
People don't want to submit to those words.
I know, and that's the big problem, is our own will, our own pride. It's like John 12, 25, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves him, let him follow me. And so you're right. That's the challenge. And what I'm afraid in this case is when people are rejecting this concept, you're right, they're going from a God-centered approach to a man-centered approach. A few other points to make. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit. Did you know the same point could be made about the Holy Spirit that was made of Jesus? It's in John 16:12. By the way, we may have to split this into two lessons about, you know, and talk some things the next time we get together. But John 16:12, he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Now notice, the Holy Spirit. For he will what? Not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak. Have we heard that before? Now think about this. Jesus won't add to these words. The Holy Spirit won't add to these words. These words are being delivered to us. What should we do? That's pretty obvious, isn't it? You know, John 17, we don't use this a lot. But John 17, Jesus is now about to go to the cross. He's looking forward to being with God and the glorified with God again. In verse 6, he's praying for the apostles. He says, I've manifested your name to the men you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things you have given me are from you. For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. And have surely, and know surely that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. Let us know that. By the way, Ephesians 3, 3 through 5, the Bible, the New Testament we read, where did it come from? You know this verse well, I'm sure. In Ephesians 3, 3 through 5, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Okay. First major point of our study. Words of God we must respect. If we're going to follow God, we're going to take the position that we're going to know these words, we're going to teach them to our children. The attitude we have toward these words is the attitude that we have for God. And we're going to make this stand that everything we teach and practice will be found in those words. And if we don't find them in those words, then we're not going to teach them, nor will we practice them. Sound good? Let's make sure we have that foundation. Now for the challenging part. This is really important. Now, you know, you commit to this, then you're going to find some great challenges and applications. By the way, 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You don't know how to glorify God? Take this stand. And I will tell you what, the religious world does not take this stand. What stand does the religious world has toward the Word of God? Many of them say it's not complete. Many of them, by the way, the majority say is they're not inspired. By the way, that is overtaking, brethren, now in this movement. I'm just shocked to my core. Some that I've baptized into Christ now make fun of people like us. They call us biblicists because we believe in the inherent perfect will of God. But another thing we see here, people ask me, why don't you use instruments of music? Why do you do this, this, this? And I'm saying, what we're trying to do is glorify God. We're trying only to do those things which we read in the Word of God. Now, let's talk about our challenge. Now, brethren, when we get into the area of application, we will be challenged. If you've not been challenged, I don't know if you're really studying or trying to apply. Now, you could take the approach, I'll do whatever the preacher says, and I've already suggested to you, that's not what we're trying to do here. But what you have to do now, when you have the New Testament, let's talk about the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. What is Matthew, Mark, Luke, John in essence? If you were to describe the type of literature that is, what is it? What kind of literature is Matthew, Mark, Luke, John? If you were to describe it, it's the gospel. It's a narrative. It's basically an account of what Jesus taught and did, isn't it? In his ministry. Some people say it was kind of history. Well, it's got all of those things. But it's basically a narrative or an account, an epistle. What's an epistle? It's a letter. A letter dealing with specific situations at a specific time. Book of Revelation has some epistle in it. Then it also has some prophetic messages that's written in a highly figurative language. But let me say this. When you take all 27 books of the New Testament and put them together, this is a series of messages that God has chosen to give us that is complete. While they have certain characteristics, when you're talking about narrative or an epistle or prophecy or apocalyptic literature or whatever, you have a gathering of words. All of those words taken together in their proper place, their proper context, is what God has given us. And what we're going to have to do is we have to use reason to apply it. As Acts 26:25 says, Paul talking to Festus, he says, "But I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason." Now let's get into our challenges. We have to apply Scripture. Whenever you're looking at Scripture, you need to look at, you know how to do it. If you're studying a text, you want to look at who wrote the book, who the book was written. You take the context within a verse or passage, you want to look at who's speaking, who's being spoken to. And there are a lot of questions you have to raise to even understand the meaning of words in a context. And then ultimately, you've got to apply them to your life. What we're talking about here is reasons, we're talking about evidence, and we're talking about conclusions. I have a series, it's like an 8-part series called Reasoning from the Resurrection, if you want a more detailed study of this, where I would take the fact of how the gospel was proven to others, the eyewitness testimony of the apostles, the reasoning process that is used is the same kind of reasoning process we should use when reading the Scriptures today. Let me show you conclusions that Jesus used in his ministry so they would know he's the Son of God. John 10:24-25. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Let's stop here for a moment. Man, I'm not going to make the time limitations and all tonight. But let me throw a few things at you here. Do you know how many times Jesus in his ministry got up and said, "I am the Son of God"? Did he do that quite often? No, you may have two or three times he would have done something like that. I used to tell our students this. I said, if God wanted everybody to believe, Jesus could have put his PowerPoint on the sky and had a lightning bolt strike every time he made a point. And you know what? Everybody would say, this guy's from God. The way Jesus taught He taught in a way that revealed and concealed. I don't think I included the material about parables here, but they asked Jesus, why you spoke in parables? You know what? Jesus was not going to let the shallow-minded people believe in Him. I'm sorry to put it that way. Jesus wants everybody to believe in Him, but if you are shallow-minded, if you're easily offended, if you're unwilling to dig past contradictions, you're not going to find them. Yes?
Matthew 11:25.
Yes, go ahead. Go ahead, read that.
At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes.
Yeah. I better preach on this Sunday morning. I did a lesson on the parable of the sower, and we talked about that very thing. Yes. Yeah.
He didn't want people to run around and say, this is the Messiah. He wanted the words to speak for themselves. And the words he wanted them to speak were the words the Bereans were searching.
Yeah.
The old law. He wanted them to go back and look at the signs of what the Messiah was going to do when he came.
Yeah.
And he wanted those words to testify that this is the Son.
Yeah. And it took reason. It took application. It took, sometimes I would do a lesson with our students. I said, if you took the Old Testament alone without the ministry of Jesus, what could you know for a fact about Jesus? And there's a lot we wouldn't know. We would know that he'd be born in Bethlehem. But it really takes his life combined with those things and people having to make application. And having to, for instance, there's one case. Remember when Jesus, you know, when they came and said, we found the Messiah. Jesus of what?
Nazareth.
And was it Philip that said, could any good thing come out of Nazareth? You know why he said that? What does Scripture say? Jesus is going to be born in Nazareth, right? Not to be born in Bethlehem. Guess what he's going to have to do? He's going to have to work through a contradiction. And he was going to have to apply and learn and ask more questions. So that's the thing I'm telling all of us. As we work to apply the Scripture, be patient. Go back to the Word. And understand there's a reasoning process we go to, and sometimes our reasons are what? They're poor or faulty. Okay? And by the way, you challenge what I want to say here, you're my friend. I'm still learning. We're all still learning. Okay? And so again, the idea of his works bearing testimony of him. Let me show you something here that I want to conclude, at least get this far in our study tonight. I'll never forget a young man that I think is lost to the cause of Christ. I know him personally. But he got in with some of these people that love to raise questions, and he came back and goes, churches of Christ are wedded to the hermeneutic of C-E-N-I. By the way, do any of y'all know what C-E-N-I means? And if you don't know, I'm happy that. I don't ever talk about C-E-N-I. I talk about it, but not like C-N-I. C means command, E means example, and N-I means necessary inference. By the way, that's not a hermeneutic. It's just a description of how language speaks. By the way, sometimes they say the C and I hermeneutic. I say, no, no, no. Mine is necessary inference, command, and example. It's the nice hermeneutic. Anyway, I'm sorry. I like to play with it, get people to think of that. Let me tell you what we're doing here. If you're using words, all words, not just God's words, all words. If God chose to use words, here's how words communicate. Words will tell us something. Words can show us something. And from those two things, we are expected to imply something. You study any basic class on communication. This is what words do. God chose words. Those three things are going to be found in words. And so you'll find that in Scripture. If people who reject C and I want to beg to talk to them. I'm going, please talk to me. You're not phrasing things correctly. Now, you may be opposed to how people reason from Scripture. Okay, that's good. But you can't reject command, example, necessary inference. Because those three things are just characteristic of language. Now, if you believe in the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, then okay, you're consistent, okay? The words have no authority. But when you reject any of those things as how words communicate, you've rejected words. This is fundamental to understanding how communication occurs. Now, I realize there are some people that are quarrelsome. 1 Timothy 6 talks about it. 3 John 9 talks about the author's fees. And I go back to the background of those of you who've been in this area. Many of you have experienced some bad things of people who, with all confidence, think that something is wrong or something is right, and they are pushing upon you with the force of their personality and with threats and with other things. And I know there are brethren that have gone through that, and they shriek from that kind of oppressive, illogical approach, even though logic is claimed, and they end up casting aside things they ought not cast aside. If somebody is reasoning incorrectly, give them proper reason. Be careful that we don't let our hearts become corrupted, and we become bitter, we become proud. And that's really what this next section is talking about, and we can bring this up in other studies. But to me, the twofold battle we face, and I'll conclude on this. Yeah. Okay, let me conclude on this. And we can talk about it. We can come up. In dealing with some of the divisions that have occurred in the last few years, and it's taken me like 30-something years of preaching to finally come up to this simple conclusion, but it took me this long. If Satan wants to pull somebody away, Satan rarely does it through just teaching another doctrine alone. You know how Satan can defeat you and destroy you is by affecting your heart. You go back and look at Ephesians 5, 19 through 21, the works of the flesh. There's a whole group of words there that I call the anger family. When somebody gets angry and then they get proud and then they become dishonest, guess what? Their mind shuts down. I used to think that if there's somebody that had a difference, all I needed to do was reason from the Scripture, have the right arguments, and everybody's going to agree. That ought to work that way. But let me tell you something that trumps doctrine. The heart. And like I'm going, oh, it's good to have the right doctrine. You've got a good heart, then you can teach the right doctrine, and then you can stand together. That's our goal, is to stand together. But what I'm telling you, Satan would rather you take your bad experiences. And I've seen this with people. Somebody treats them bad, they get angry with that, and they start acting like the person that treated them bad. Let's watch our hearts. You're not going to be able to work together unless you've got the fruit of the Spirit. Going back, the battleground primarily is the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. If we have the right attitude, brethren, we can resolve any doctrinal problem that comes our way. Yes, Jack. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Did I say Ephesians? Okay, thank you. Sometimes in my old age, I definitely, yes.
Addressing the heart issue, we just did a study on the Beatitudes.
Yes.
And that really helps set our hearts right.
Yeah.
And then go chase doctrine.
Yeah. You know, I'm doing a class on marriage right now. It's the same principles. When you have the right atmosphere in your home, you've got a spirit of trust and honesty, you know, and you care about each other. Guess what? You work things out. Satan would rather not debate things. Does Satan love light or darkness? Loves darkness. You know what happened with people that I baptized into Christ, that I was close to, that people who used to love me, and I never had one cross word, one bad experience with them. But they get caught up with some of these toxic people. I've had numerous of my friends treat me like an enemy. And I can't even get the Word of God open with them anymore. I hate Satan and his influence. And I will tell you, more than anything else, as we deal with doctrinal difficulties, let's start with the heart. And when we do that, then guess what we can learn to do? We can learn to apply Scripture. And you know what? We're going to talk, if we have time, one of my last lessons we're going to do, we're going to talk about how to work together. That's later on. That's the big challenge, is we're at different levels of understanding, and we're trying to work through things. Remember the fruit of the Spirit. Avoid the works of the flesh. Comments, questions, anything. I've given the essence of what I wanted to present tonight. Do you want to challenge me on something or want to go in more detail on anything? I'd go another hour easy. But, you know, I know y'all are not here to do that. So, okay. Well, you know, you guys may not have seen some of these things, but like I say, this particular first area is a battleground right now. And again, I'm not doing this to be, I don't care about being part of any denominational body. When I speak of the Church of Christ, you know what I speak of when I say that? Those who belong to Christ. I'm not part of any restoration movement or any kind of other movement. I'm a Christian. Now, I believe there are other Christians taking that stand. And that's what I want to look at, and that's what I want to live. We'll continue tomorrow night, where we're going to talk about local churches and the apostles' words. We're going to talk now more about some of the questions we may want to ask. You're coming together as a local church. How do we handle these words? What are some questions we want to consider? How do we go about reasoning? We'll talk more about that on Saturday night. Sorry. And of course, looking forward, if you guys want to get with me privately, have time to talk, I'm here to do that. Again, I hope to help you, encourage you. And thank you for having me up. I get to see these guys and other guys that I haven't seen in a while. It's meant a lot to me to be able to be back in this area that I spent so much time. I regularly, on Thursdays, I'm thinking, if I was still in Virginia, I'd be driving up to Stafford. So I think about that, and I do often. I tell brethren down there in Auburn, I go, you know, I actually went to a place where people really wanted to hear me teach. You know? And they were excited about me coming. Hey, you know, that was great. Yeah, I've been thankful for that. Jack. Yeah, we can. Yeah, there's a lot to talk about in that. I'd almost, because of the short nature of the time, I'd almost have to ask specific questions. But what we try to do is start a place where it's needed. By the way, two friends of mine just recently started a church in Columbus, Georgia, about 40 miles from us. And so they're doing well. But what I look at in starting a church is the need. Obviously, there's no, you know, you guys have started two groups here because there's a need here. And you look at demographics. Now, I'm not talking about why you start a work, but once you start a work, you want to be able to, first off, deal with your internal matters first. Before you get involved in evangelism, you've got to work together. You've got to have a good atmosphere and respect, mutual respect for one another. You've got to work through your problems, not sweep them under the rug. You got to develop an honesty and be willing to talk about things. And then you need to be able to be evangelistic in time. And that's going to take a commitment. It's going to take money. It's going to take experience. But I love I love being able to purely do the work of an evangelist. I can say, I'm very tempted. Come up here, come some other place. It's always tempting to me because you really can put your full resources into evangelism. But again, your steps with a group is first, make sure your group is together. Because I helped, as a matter of fact, I was the first preacher of a new church, I forgot about this, back in 1979 in Southville. There was a group started there, I was their first preacher. We had in our first 2 years 30 baptisms. You know what we didn't have? We didn't have an internal unity. Whoa. What happened is our group polarized. And there were those that loved the new converts and did things with them. And there were others that didn't. And they didn't associate with one another. And it ended up, that just didn't go well. We lost a lot of our converts. I was as green as can be. I'd only been preaching just a few years and I didn't know better. And so I go back to that. I'm telling you, your internal unity is critical. to your evangelism. I don't know if that's what you were looking for, Jack. I mean, I could talk for an hour on this, but our time is so limited. If you want to ask me some specific areas, I'd be glad to share with you things that I know. There's so much advice I could give. Another thing I would say this, watch who comes in with you. One of the things we do in Auburn, we're a large group. We do ask questions. Some people, you ask questions before somebody identifies? We do. We ask some really challenging questions like, have you been baptized for the mission of sins? We ask that. We do ask if they came to us in good standing from the church they came from. You know, I was at a church once. We didn't ask any of those questions. Guy came in. He had been in the military. Had been in the airborne division. And what we didn't know, before he went to the military, he had been a preacher, preached in three places, fired in all three, and withdrawn from in two. Oh, wow. You want to kill a group? Bring in one divisive man and you don't deal with them. If you want to look around Virginia, by the way, you don't have to look very far from here. And you don't have to look very far. Where you can have somebody come in with a rule of ruin attitude and run roughshod over people. There are the carcasses of churches all over that fail to resolve that. So not only dealing with them before they come in, but you've got to be willing how to deal with problems, yes.
So when you have a situation like that, and we're commanded to love,
yes.
How do you balance?
Here, I'm a shepherd now, an elder. And if you look on the qualifications of shepherds in Titus 1, one of the things is to stop mouths. Oh, wow. You be in this role. And we've had to do that. We've had to do it. We pray about it. We've got to know what we're seeing. And there are times you've got to confront it. And some people are going to say, you're ugly. And mean. You can do it in love. But see, what? Let me talk about it. If your child was playing in the street and then traffic was coming, would you kind of gently walk over there and say, oh dear, come here. You know, there's some situations you deal with strongly. There's others you deal with differently. I wished I could give you a simple answer. But I will say this. You must deal with it. If you don't deal with problems, whether it be in your marriage, whether it be with your children or raising them, whether you're dealing with the church, they'll get worse. And that's why a lot of churches fail is because they haven't developed leadership yet. And because they're a younger group. You're a younger group in some ways. Maybe you don't have that experience. And I say that with trembling. Because I have situations right now lined up when I go home where I've got some meetings I wished I didn't have to go to. But I'm going to. And by the way, things are going great in our church. Things are going great. Our atmosphere is great. But you know why? We deal with things. Because if you don't, you get a poisonous element in there. It's almost like putting a radioactive isotope here in the room. You know, it may not kill you immediately, but it poisons your atmosphere and eventually you die. So that's the great question. Okay, here and here.
Paul did that with Alexander and Emmaus.
Yes, he did. Delivered him to Satan. A study, yeah.
And how everybody has so many different personalities, and dealing with that is probably...
And that's wisdom. Yeah, and that's area of wisdom. But what I'm talking about here, though, is dealing with somebody who's got the works of the flesh in their heart. Because, you know, we've got different personality types, but because we've got love, we've got joy and patience, and, you know, but it's the other side. The toxic people are the ones I'm talking about. Bitterness toward brethren, pride toward brethren, dishonesty. Those are the kind of people, and they work. We've had to deal with them where we were at. But see, a good eldership, and if you don't have eldership, by the way, you still have a leadership. You still have a leadership. I don't know, you know, in some form, somebody's got to step up when problems come. And it's far more difficult. When you don't have elders, it's tremendously more difficult because people will question everything you do. Guess where? Who normally handles this in congregations that don't have elders? It's the evangelist oftentimes. And I remember, I'll never forget one place I was at. I said, you know, It's like I'm walking through a minefield, hearing one person on my arm, going over here trying to help another, and somebody throwing hand grenades at you. And you know what? That work ended up being a good work. But I was exhausted by the time he finished. And they later got elders. Because, see, if you're the preacher and you're supported, oh, the target becomes even bigger. And right now, I'm not only an elder, but an evangelist. And so, but that's what leaders do. Leaders really want to take care of the flock, and they've got to deal with the toxic stuff. Good people respond to you. There are other people that will leave. And I will tell you, in the course of a congregation doing well, you need to have people come and you need to have people leave, as a rule. And pray for wisdom how to do that. Pray. You know, that's one of the hardest things you could have asked as far as how you handle it, but you must do that. And it won't be me here, dude. It'll be you guys. So, anyway. All right. I taped this, and so if y'all want to listen to the tape, we don't